The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Thank you for joining us today. We are in the book of Deuteronomy, and we'll consider chapters 6, 7, and 8 today. This is a live Bible study program, so you're welcome to join us if you'd like. We'll give you telephone numbers where you can call in with questions and comments in just a moment. First of all, we say good morning and welcome to Pastor Richard Moore. Pastor Moore at St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning, Chuck. How are you?
I'm fine. How was your weekend?
My weekend was hectic, but good.
Hectic, but good.
Yeah. I like being busy.
Oh, I know that. You're as busy as they come. We miss you here, Pastor, in those days when you were here in North County up in Emmanuel Chapel.
Yeah, I miss North County, too.
Yeah?
And I miss St. Louis, actually, oddly enough. I'm not sure I thought I would ever say that. But,
well, anyway, the Twins are doing all right, aren't they?
Who knows? Who cares?
Okay, we won't
talk about that. The Cardinals are doing relatively well.
The Cardinals are in first place.
They would be doing better if they could beat the Cubs consistently, but hey, you know, what can we say?
Well stated. We have three full chapters to cover here today, Pastor. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. Those numbers will get you on the air here. You can ask your questions or make comments here directly to Pastor Richard Moore on the Bible study by calling those numbers. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for the gift of your word, for the gift of the law that we will receive today as we study that word, and for the assurance we have of your presence daily in our lives. Help us, Lord, in all things to follow your will and send your spirit to guide our discussion. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Let's read verses. I'm going to read verses 1 through 9 of Deuteronomy chapter 6, where Moses writes, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates."
You said we're only going to do the first 9 verses of chapter 6 today, right?
I said we're going to read the first 9 verses. Then I'm going to skip around a little bit.
Good luck. I mean, all right.
Why? Are you skeptical?
Oh, there's all sorts of stuff in these first 9 verses.
Oh, I know. Yeah, I know.
Just amazing stuff. But we'll go where you want to.
Well, you tell me what
you
find that is amazing about it.
Verse 4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. I have on my bookshelf, in my bookshelves, a book called The Jewish Trinity. And in that book, it points out that if you read this in Hebrew, and I went and looked, it doesn't say, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one.' It says, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our gods, the Lord is one.'"
What are we supposed to do with that?
It is a nod, if you will, to the Trinity in the Old Testament. This is the great Hallel, the beginning of the verse that the Jews say at every worship service, at every high holy festival, at every time they call upon the name of the Lord, reminding them of the unity of God, that there is only one God. And yet in the statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," it actually says, "the Lord our gods," which points out that even at the time of Deuteronomy, there was an understanding that God, the Lord our God, who is one, is also plural.
Well, now, that's a little disconcerting here from my Pastor John Lukomsky Imposed English Standard Version Bible. If they're being faithful to the Hebrew, then it should say gods.
Yes, it should, but it doesn't. The reason that they don't is that in the translation, when they came to English, at the time that they first did the translations to English, they took this to mean the royal we, that when you speak about, like when the king or queen speaks about themselves, they speak in the plural, even though they're talking about one person.
Yeah. However, what we sometimes call the editorial we these days.
However, interestingly enough, that practice didn't start until Queen Victoria. Scripture was written in Hebrew, 25,000 years before that. So, to impose a structure or an understanding from an English usage of plural onto the Hebrew 20,000 years prior to its existence, in my opinion, it's a foolish thing to do. Nonetheless, it's been translated this way in English for a long time. And they talk about this being the royal we, or the majestic plural. Except nowhere in Hebrew literature is there a majestic plural. We've never seen it. It's nowhere else except when it comes to God referring to himself in the plural. But if you take this verse and you go back to the Genesis account where it talks about let us make man in our image, mm-hmm. in the image of God he created them, male and female he created them, there God also speaks of himself in the plural and then in the singular in the same sentence. So I, letting Scripture interpret Scripture, have no problem with this being, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. When you read it in the Hebrew, that doesn't mean the Lord our God, there are more than one God. It means the Lord our God, the three persons of the Trinity, they are one. It was a statement that though they understood that there was Father and that there was Spirit and that there was the Malach Yahweh, or the angel of the Lord, the second person of the Trinity, who we know as Son, there was only one God.
I guess I have assumed all along the way here that the people of Israel, the Old Testament of people of God, from Adam and Eve forward, until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, believed in a singular Yahweh God, and that the concept of three persons in one God didn't even arrive on the scene until the Son of God appeared and the Holy Spirit was poured out on Pentecost, and now suddenly we have a new doctrine. So you're saying...
No. The Trinity is all over the Old Testament.
But that's not my question. My question is,
did the Jews know it?
Was there ever a time when the Jews understood that doctrine in a similar way to the way we understand it now?
They would have never used the word Trinity because that's a construct of the Latin language, okay?
Right.
But the whole premise of this doctoral dissertation book that I have in my library, The Jewish Trinity, is that until almost the intertestamental period, the rabbis taught that God was Father, God was the angel of the Lord sent by the Father, and God was the Spirit sent by the Father. Yet there was one Lord, one Yahweh, but he was three persons. That's the whole premise of this. And if you look at the text of Scripture, it supports that. Moses certainly understood it, as Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. Moses understood this. Because under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he is the one who penned these plural and singular statements. He was the one who penned Abraham's interaction with the angel of the Lord, who he then calls God. he understood the angel of the Lord who had spoken with him and had promised him the birth of a child was God, but he did not understand him to be Father. He understood him to be the second person of what we call the Trinity. My problem is I don't know how to use the terminology without using Trinity. But he understood that the one standing before him who brought the message from the Creator was also God, equally God, and that they together were one.
I understand, I realize that the United States of America is not a Christian nation by constitution or by design. But demographically speaking, the 13 original colonies and the country that emerged from that was largely Christian. Different kinds of denominational perspectives, pilgrims, Catholics, you name it. The foundations that were laid there demographically have been eroding. And one of the things that seems to be tripping up people these days, particularly young people, as research shows us that the 20 to 30-year-old these days is extremely vulnerable, Pastor. You probably know that.
Mm-hmm.
One of the things that sort of closes the deal against Christianity is your insistence as a clergyman or my insistence as a layperson that you believe in one God and three persons. The doctrine of the Trinity is a deal breaker, particularly for younger people. So I hear
this is not new.
I know that. It's been around really forever, I guess.
Yeah, you see.
But it's particularly problematic right now. So I am intrigued by your passion and your energy talking about this Jewish Trinity as we discover it here in Deuteronomy 6. But I need for you to address it to the person for whom the Trinity is a deal breaker.
Well, okay, I'm going to address your concern.
Okay.
Those who are not spiritual, that which is spiritual does not make sense to them. That which is of the spirit is of spirit, that which is of the flesh is of flesh. The only way that the Trinity will make sense to a 20 to 30-year-old, a 30 to 40-year-old, a 60-year-old, or a 6-year-old is for the Holy Spirit to create faith through the teaching and preaching of that word. So the fact that the Trinity is a deal breaker merely says that Jesus Christ is still a stumbling block to the Jew and foolishness to the Gentile. And what is the solution for that? To proclaim him and let the Holy Spirit change the heart and mind of people. The fact that people don't accept or don't understand or can't logically grab it, welcome aboard. I can't logically grab hold of the Trinity and have all the answers for it. If I could, God would fit in my pocket. And if God fit in my pocket and I could take him out and make him do tricks, that's not a God I want or need or can save me. So what we have here is the absolute proof of God's word that says man, without the work of the Holy Spirit, will reject the truth of God all the time. Doesn't make it any less the truth. So what do? We tell them about Jesus. We tell them about the Father. We tell them about the Spirit. And we let them see from God's Word that it is truly three persons, one God. Because that's what God's Word says. They don't like the word Trinity? Don't use it. I don't care. It's not a biblical word. But there are three persons and one God, as found here in Deuteronomy 6:4, as found in Matthew 28:20, as found at the baptism of Christ. It's there over and over and over again.
All right. Lest we fail to even get to chapter 7 here.
We're not done with the first 9 verses of 6, right?
All right. Well, not if you don't want to be.
Well, you know, there's this other thing. It says, you know, we're to write these words on the doorposts. We're to put them on our foreheads. We're to put them on our hands as a sign. You know, the Jews have this thing called and I always have to look at the spelling or I mispronounce it, mezuzah. You know
mezuzah.
What a mezuzah is?
I know, unless it's a college in central Missouri.
Okay, a mezuzah is a small container in which the Ten Commandments are written in Hebrew, and then it is nailed to the doorpost. That is their literal explanation or fulfillment of this command to write it on your doorpost.
Yeah.
And as the Orthodox Jew enters their home, they will kiss their fingers and touch the mezuzah as a reminder of God's law. So do you think that's what God had in mind?
God's thoughts are too big for me, Pastor. I probably would think, that works for me. I might put one of those up when I get home.
Actually, you know, if you did that and it made you recite in your heart the Ten Commandments, I'd be all for it.
Yeah.
But I think it becomes sort of that by rote thing that you do when you walk through the door.
Almost superstition.
Yeah. Okay, I think what God was saying is that God's law, his words to the children of Israel and to us about we shall have no other gods before him, that we are to take his law as part of us, we are to teach it to our children when they get up and when they lay down and when we enter the door and when we're out on the road. The whole idea is that it is to be that which determines for us what and how we act. The synod was just in convention last week. I was there, okay, 2 weeks ago. And one of the things that came before the convention, which, by the way, didn't get acted on, so it didn't happen, so everyone can take a deep breath and go, okay, this is okay, I don't have to be upset about what he's talking about, was to change our wording of our confessional statement in Article 2 of the Constitution to talk about Scripture being our confessional basis. Okay?
Yeah.
Right now, and before the convention and after, because it didn't pass to change it, it said that Scripture was the sole source and norm of our doctrine and practice. What's the difference between being the source and norm of our doctrine and practice and being our confessional basis?
I don't know, but I'll bet there is one.
Okay. There isn't one if you define confessional basis properly. But the word basis is squishy. Okay? It allows it to be defined any number of ways.
More flexibility.
God here does not say, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. You shall take my word and you will have it as sort of a guideline, a basis, a whatever." He says, "It shall be upon your foreheads and upon your wrist and upon your door, and you shall live it and breathe it and teach it." Source and norm. It is what is to be the determiner of how we live and what we do. Not a suggestion or a goal, the determiner. Okay, I'm done.
So we should read this. Let me see if I can follow your thinking here. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house. In other words, it needs to be forefront in your conversation whenever you're conversing. When you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, that's all the activities of the day. Bind them as a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. Everything that you touch, everything that you see should be viewed through the
prism of God's word.
You shall write them on your doorposts, in other words, in your going out and your coming in. In other words, the word of God should permeate every part of your life.
And the way you have a discussion, by the way, about the word of God in everything that you talk about, isn't that your only topic is the word of God? It is when you talk about homosexual marriage, you look at what the Word of God says and say, and here's the answer God gives. When you talk about whether you should take a second mortgage on your house to buy a large screen TV, you look at the Word of God and you say, here is what the Word of God says about stewardship. When you contemplate whether or not you are going to live with this woman or marry her, you look at what the Word of God says. You see, it's not that the only conversation we should be having is, okay, let's talk. All right, I guess we're in Commandment 3. Let's talk about that. God isn't saying we don't live a normal life. He's saying in all the questions of normal life, my word isn't there to be on the shelf and you pull it off once a week and you dust it off and go, okay, we're going to spend an hour with God. My word is supposed to inform your every decision.
And verse 12 in Deuteronomy 6 says, take care.
You're going to move me on.
I am. Take care lest you forget the Lord, which would be running in the opposite direction of everything that you just described.
Absolutely. And when we say to ourselves, okay, God's word says this, but Aristotle says this, or Obama says that, or somebody else says, do you know what I'm saying?
Sure.
We are diminishing God's word.
So let me ask you this.
The point of this is that God's word shall not be diminished.
As you just step back from your place there in Winona, Minnesota, and look to your left, look to your right, look all about you, with 10 being a completely permeated life where the word touches everything, and 1 being we have forgot the Lord, where do you think we are on that scale these days?
Are you asking me personally?
I'm not asking you personally to tell me where you think your family is. I'm asking you to survey your situation.
I think it depends radically. In the church on Sunday morning, I have people who are in the 7, 8, 9 range, and I have people who are in the 1, 2, 3 range. And they all think of themselves as good Lutherans.
In your community in Winona, Minnesota, you got people who are not sitting in your church, not sitting in any church.
Yeah, and those people would be at zero.
And those people would be at zero. But they were raised in a Christian home.
They would still be at zero, because what happens is they walk out there with this notion that because I was baptized, I'm a Christian. And there's a sense in which I would agree with that, but not at this moment, okay? If you have abandoned faith, if you do not pray, if you do not worship, if you do not communicate with God, if you do not meditate on the law and will of God, if you do not follow the will of God, if you can't find your Bible, the mere fact that you were baptized is not going to make you a Christian or make you one who is in any way fulfilling what is required here in Deuteronomy.
All right, help me out here for a second, because I'm a little confused. I understood you to say before, and maybe I'm out of your context now, but you'll be able to help me, I'm sure, that the thing to do when you encounter that situation is to tell people about the Father and tell people about the Son and tell people about the Spirit.
Absolutely.
But that I understand you to mean is a gospel proclamation. Don't these people who were raised in a Christian home, or maybe not raised in a Christian home, who have abandoned the faith, who are at zero on the scale, need to hear about the law of God and all the things that are listed here in Deuteronomy? Holy cow, there's just law coming out of my ears here.
Absolutely.
Shouldn't they be hearing about that before they hear about Jesus loves you?
It's a both and.
Okay, explain that to me.
Okay. Unless people understand that they have sinned, they will reject the gift and promise of a Savior absolutely every time. Why? They don't think they need it. Okay?
Yeah.
Unless people hear the gospel, they will reject the law. Why? Because it condemns them, and there's no way around it.
So you want to preach the gospel and then the law?
We proclaim, it depends on the person. We proclaim the whole truth of God. We proclaim the law and the gospel. It is not the law that changes hearts. It is the gospel that changes hearts. It is not the law that creates faith. It is the gospel that creates faith. The law, however, prepares the soil so that people see a need for the gift of the gospel.
So, for the person who is at zero, who used to go to church somewhere and just happens to live in your cul-de-sac, you get an
I'm going to start by inviting them to come and meet the Jesus who I know.
Where?
I'm not going to, in my living room or in my church. I am not going to come out and find out, for instance, that they staggered home last night having had too much to drink, and go knock on their door and say, you know, drinking too much is a sin, you're going to hell. That is not going to be my opening line to help them see their need for salvation and forgiveness from Christ.
You're listening to the Bible Study. Pastor Richard Moore is with us. Well, he's a little fired up today.
Always.
Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8. Well, at least 6 so far on the Bible Study. We'll be right back. How is religion expressed through creativity? And what makes for effective communication of your faith? Questions like these will be explored when Concordia Seminary offers a summer workshop, Faith and Creative Writing, August 9 through 11. The workshop will be led by Reverend Travis Scholl, editor of the Concordia Journal, and Peter Mead of Creative Communications. Call 314-505-7486 or visit csl.edu.
Sacre bleu! Madam's furry felines have been catnapped. What's a cat to do? Luckily, Thomas O'Malley and his ragtag bunch of alley cats come to the rescue of Duchess and her Aristokittens. You'll be tapping your feet to this hep jazzy beat, including songs like The Aristocats, Scales and Arpeggios, and Everybody Wants to Be a Cat. It's the modern version of the familiar Disney classic featuring well-known songs and some updated dialogue. It's The Aristocats, showing at Stage of St. Louis, August 4th through 15th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? We live in the midst of two worlds, one external and one internal. Few in our day and age would doubt that this is true. The disagreement Christians have with those who do not know or love the Lord Jesus is in whether the enemy is inside or outside of us. Christians believe the enemy is within. Our old friend Martin Luther described this struggle with our internal enemy in a prayer book he wrote for his barber in 1535. O dear Lord, God and Father, you see how worldly wisdom and reason not only profane your name and ascribe the honor due to you, to lies and to the devil, but how they also take power, might, wealth, and glory which you have given them on earth for ruling the world and thus serving you, and use it to their own ambition to oppose your kingdom. They are many and mighty. They plague and hinder your flock on earth, and think that by plaguing them they render godly service to you. Since God's kingdom does not come when we achieve our goals, win elections, meet sales quotas, or get others to do what we want them to do, there must be another way. Luther reminds us God's kingdom comes when our Heavenly Father gives us His Holy Spirit, so that by His grace we believe His holy word, live a godly life on earth, now and in heaven forever. Try to mount a successful advertising campaign attempting to convince people that what we think and feel isn't nearly as important as what we hear and learn. In the words very familiar to many of us, the psalmist testifies, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Lord, we acknowledge that your kingdom is indeed coming, but we pray today that it may come also to us. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who sent his Spirit to teach us all the truth. Amen.
If it's in the headlines, we'll think about it. If it's a topic of conversation at the water cooler, we'll discuss it. If it's something we need to remember, I'll remind you. Hi, this is Dale Meyer, inviting you to hear the Meyer Minute on KFUO Radio. Weekday mornings and afternoons, I'll bring you fresh commentary from a Christian perspective. The Meyer Minute, addressing today's topics the way God sees it on KFUO Radio.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Pastor Richard Moore with us today from his parish in Winona, Minnesota. That would be St. Martin Lutheran Church, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. It seems to me, Pastor Moore, that the gist of chapter 6 is to draw a clear distinction or a contrast between what it looks like when a person is, I'll say a Christian. Wouldn't have been a Christian in Deuteronomy 6, I guess, but you know what I mean, a believer.
Sure, when a person is faithful to God.
And when a person is not. And these days, it looks to me like there is an increasing number of people who are forgetting the Lord, who are in danger of verse 15, the Lord your God in your midst is a jealous God, lest the anger of the Lord your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth. And then there comes an admonition in verses 20 and following to pass this on. Pass this on to your children and your grandchildren. And I do not feel like in our country, in our experience, that we are running in that direction. I feel like we're going in the opposite direction. Do you think that I've overstated it?
Well, I think that you're right in the sense that there are a whole bunch of people who have not taken this seriously, but there are also among the faithful a whole bunch of people who have. You were taken to confirmation class and to Sunday school. You have done that with your children. I have. The members of my congregation as a whole have. They have taught their children. But I question whether we have taught them as fully as we should. Do we have the conversation out loud where we're thinking through what the Word of God says about something, or do we merely tell them no? Do we show them how God's Word is guiding our lives, or do we merely do things that they go, oh, well, that's just my parents and how they do things? You know, I think that, you know, if we're going to move into chapter 7, part of what 6 is doing is setting the people of Israel and us up for the understanding that God has chosen us to be his people out of all people.
All right.
He has chosen us to be that priesthood that witnesses to him and that proclaims his word in a world that may or may not, actually will not be, particularly open to that proclamation.
Before we go into chapter 7, let's take this phone call, 505-7850. Or if you'd like to call us, toll free 1-800-730-2727 for Pastor Richard Moore. Hi, Lois. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning. I always appreciate Pastor Moore so much. He's one of my favorites.
Good morning, Lois.
God bless you. I miss you, too. I just wanted to say that, you know, God tells us to hide his word in our heart. And I don't think that the people today realize that that means you've got to start memorizing that word. You've got to commit it to memory. Our pastor knows so many Bible verses just off the top of his head. And I say to him, Pastor, how do you know all these verses? He says, there's only one way, repetition, 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 repetition. He told me that. And that was such a good thing for me to hear, because I realize that the more I say a scripture, the more it becomes a part of me. And it's sort of like it wears a groove in my heart. And every time I say it, that groove goes a little bit deeper. If I don't know the Word of God, how can I tell it to somebody else? You know, if I can't tell a person that they're a sinner, and they tell me, you are not a, I'm not, say to them, the Bible says you were conceived in sin, born in sin, and that you were born an enemy of God. Don't you realize this? That you must be born again? If I don't know the scriptures, how can I tell them that?
Let's see what Pastor has to say. Thanks
God
for
bless.
The call.
Yeah, I think Lois is right, where scripture says that, you know, we are to write this on our hearts. You know, I prefer that translation, because hide it in your heart. I mean, I know a lot of Lutherans who are good at hiding the Word of God. You know, you never see it in them. But when it says write it on your heart or hide it in your heart, the idea is it is so much a part of you that you carry the Word of God with you everywhere. And she's right. Reading it, meditating on it, memorizing it. These are the things that bring it forefront in our thinking. You know, we talk about front of mind. You know, what's front of mind today? What needs to be front of mind in the life of the faithful is God's will and God's word, because that's where we find God's will. That's where we find the promises of salvation, the assurance that we are in fact his children and that we have forgiveness.
All right, Pastor, I'm going to push the accelerator down here.
All right.
I'm going to zoom ahead a little bit here. Let me come at it from this particular angle. In verse 7, chapter 7, verse 1, It says, when the Lord your God brings you into the land that you are entering to take possession of it and clears away many nations before you, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations more numerous and mightier than yourselves, and when the Lord your God gives them over to you and you defeat them, all right, brace yourself, then you must devote them to complete destruction. Now, I, not you, stumbled across the Lord your God is one verse in Deuteronomy 6, and you cleaned that up for me. For those people who are struggling, particularly that younger generation that I talked about before, this is a serious problem. You must devote them to complete destruction. I don't need to explain to you why people would find that problematic, do I?
Well, you might. You know, God's word, God has just gotten through saying to the children of Israel that they are supposed to put his will and his word first, that he is giving them a land, and the purpose of that land is that there will be a theocracy, there he will be the king, they will live according to his word. He is saying that he is going to drive out before them all of these other nations, and that he says, basically, totally destroy those nations, so that they will have no influence on you, and separate you from me, as this has happened in the past. Now, we can look at the Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites and say, how can God destroy those people?
No. You must
destroy.
Yeah, how
can God command us to destroy those people? First of all, God is sending them into war. This is, by definition, a just war. Secondly, what is the wage of sin? Temporal and eternal death. If God pronounces judgment upon these nations for their sin, he has the right to use us to be the instrument through which he pronounces that judgment. Notice he does not send individuals out. He is sending a nation to bring judgment through warfare and destruction upon other nations that have not followed him and have sinned against him. It didn't help, huh?
I know that there is at least one person listening to us for whom it did not help.
Well, I'm sure of it.
Here's what we do, Pastor. We acknowledge those of us who are not avowed atheists or agnostics, we acknowledge that there is probably some kind of supreme being. And we wonder if we might not be accountable to him. So what does the Bible have to say about this supreme being?
He is God.
He is God. And he is one who uses his beloved people to completely destroy other nations, other families. That's not my God.
Okay, and your God isn't the one who would have flooded the entire earth and left a total of 8 people
probably
alive.
Not.
Well, then the God you have is the one you're making, and I can't keep you from doing that, but I'd like to introduce you to the real God, the one who says there is consequence for your sin. The one who says, I have given the way to rescue you from your deserved damnation, but you must have faith in my son. The one who says, I will forgive you and restore you, but I expect you to live according to my word in response to that grace and forgiveness.
505-7850-1800-730-2727. Jim, you're on the Bible study.
Yeah, my comment is, you know, it shows a perfect example of God, how he does judge nations, because even in the Old Testament, he talks about their judgment hasn't fully matured yet. Or when the children of Israel were in the land of Egypt, he waited for the 400 years and for their judgment to be complete. Then he poured out his wrath on Egypt. And he doesn't now, but the thing about it, he's the one that judges now. Back in the old covenant, he used the nation of Israel, but now he is he's the judge of all of it. So vengeance is his, he will repay, saith the Lord. That's just my comment.
All right,
thanks
for the call. And he cuts to the chase for me, Pastor, because I think that the issue here is that for people who do acknowledge the probability of some kind of supreme being, they reserve unto themselves the privilege to judge that supreme being. And somehow logically that works for them. However, any supreme being that is subject to the judgment of those of us who are created beings, well, that doesn't make any sense. If the supreme being chooses to do what he does here, as is revealed to us in the book of Deuteronomy, then I guess that's up to him.
Yeah, but that's also not going to be particularly satisfying for these folks. The only thing I would comment to what Jim had said is that he says today, you know, God brings the judgment. God brought the judgment in the Old Testament also. You know, you can be the instrument through which God brings the judgment if he calls you to that or guides you into that or gives you the responsibility for that. That's why in Romans we are told that governments do not hold the sword in vain. They are there to punish evildoers and reward those who do good.
Let me see if I can just jump to a point here that I had hoped to make in this hour, in which I'm going to bridge chapters 6 and 8. In chapter 8, it says, "The whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply, and go in and possess the land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." We contrast verse 2 of Deuteronomy 8 with verse 16 of Deuteronomy 6. Apparently, in this arrangement that we have with the Supreme Being, we are not to put the Lord your God to the test. That's what verse 16 says in Deuteronomy 6. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test. However, God is about the business of testing the Israelites, and I guess testing us, as is described in Deuteronomy 8:2, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what was in your heart. Now that is an inequality, an inequity, Pastor, that troubles some people, particularly in our culture, are just completely undone by an inequality. If they see an inequality between man and woman, then they don't like it. If they see inequality between majority and minority, then they don't like it. If they see inequality between this race and that race, then they don't like it. And it doesn't matter what happens, that inequality has to be erased. And now we have a God that tests people, but a people who can't test God. And therefore, that's a problem. How do you respond to that?
Well, people don't get it.
Oh, I know that.
God says to us very simply, "I am the potter, you are the clay." God has every right to test us. He tested the children of Israel in several ways, but my favorite was the manna. Okay? What was the whole point of manna? The point of manna was this. God said, "I will provide for you. Every day I will provide for you. You are to trust me that I will provide for you." Right? And he says, "Do not try to take more than one day's worth of manna into your tent, because if you do, tomorrow morning when you get up, it'll be full of maggots." Now, what was he doing? He was testing the children of Israel in that he was requiring them to trust him. How? By granting them what they needed on a daily basis, to get them to understand that those daily blessings of their daily bread, that those daily blessings of every need that they have, God provides daily. That if we trust the Lord, then we need not be anxious about tomorrow, because God himself will provide for our need tomorrow. We are not to test God. If you're really God, then do this. If we
well, the Pharisees did exactly that.
Huh?
The Pharisees did exactly that.
And how'd that go for them?
Well, not very well.
Okay. If we can do that, then God is in a position, we put God in a position where we are God, and he is our servant. He must do our bidding. That's not God. God in Christ is our servant. He came, as Scripture tells us, not to serve, but to be, not to be served, but to serve as our Savior. We are not in a position to tell God what he must do to prove himself to us.
Oh,
nor
well.
Are we in a position to judge God's actions.
Well, apparently you haven't been watching the TV lately very much, Pastor, because that God in your pocket thing that you were talking about earlier?
Mm-hmm.
Listen to this, verse 12, chapter 7. And because you listen to these rules and keep and do them, the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the steadfast love that he swore to your fathers. He will love you, bless you, and multiply you. He will also bless the fruit of your womb and the fruit of your ground, your grain and your wine and your oil, the increase of your herds and the young of your flock in the land that he swore to your fathers.
And all of that's coming from whom?
Wait a minute. Verse 14. You shall be blessed above all peoples. There shall not be male or female barren among you or among your livestock. And the Lord will take away from you all sickness. And none of the evil diseases of Egypt which you knew will be, will he inflict on you, but he will lay them on all who hate you. Now, I can take you to the television and find you a TV preacher that's preaching exactly this and saying that as a faithful believer in Christ, you're entitled to have the fruit of your ground multiplied and to never be sick. You know that I can do that, don't you?
Well, you can, but he is not preaching this. He's not preaching Deuteronomy 8.
Or in this case, 7.
Or 7. He's not preaching Deuteronomy at all.
Apparently I've gone
what
awry.
What he's preaching is that if you do your best, God will give you everything you want. That's not what it says here. If you take those words exactly as they are written, if you take those words exactly as they are given, you can only anticipate those blessings if you keep God's word perfectly.
No, I'm pretty good at the Ten Commandments. I'm doing
all right.
Right.
Okay, so you have never looked at a woman who's walking by and thought, whoa.
Now you went to meddling.
Well, yeah, I'm good at meddling. There's a lot of that going around. You've never looked at your boss and wondered if he had more brains than you and why he's in charge. You've
all right,
never now. Wanted to cheat the IRS on your taxes. You don't speed on Highway 40. Shall I go on?
No, I think that's enough.
So
I'm slinking.
So none of those promises apply to Chuck. Do they apply to anyone you know? Since Romans 3:20 tells
however,
us all
Pastor,
have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
However, Pastor, having blown me away, as you have done so nicely here, you are aware that there is a countless number of people engaged in the discipline that I just described.
Oh, absolutely. But what I'm pointing out to you is that they are, first of all, not even reading the text clearly. The text does not say, if you call yourself a believer, God will do these things and everything will always go your way and you will be rich, fat, sassy, and healthy. It doesn't say that in Deuteronomy. You know, if it did, I would be a happy man because I would be rich and healthy and all those other things. But it doesn't say that in Deuteronomy. What it says is, if you remember the Lord your God and keep his commandments perfectly, you can anticipate these things.
So then, if I were to say to you this, I have sped on Highway 40, and I have felt the urge to cheat the IRS on my taxes, and I understand that those things are sinful. But, Pastor, I am going to heaven when I die because I believe in Jesus Christ. And the reason I'm going to heaven is because his perfect life and his saving death have been substituted for me. So it's not by my keeping of the rule, it's by his keeping of the rule that I now claim abundance and perfect health.
Absolutely. If your abundance and perfect health are when you're in heaven. God does not tell us that we will have perfect health and all that we want on earth. He says that we will have life and live it abundantly. Okay? But he does not say, he does bless us in our daily lives. But there is no promise that there will be no trouble or trials. Jesus said to his disciples repeatedly, in this lifetime you will be hated by men. In this lifetime you will have trials and tribulation. In this lifetime there will always be the poor. In this lifetime, on and on and on. That we do not merely by becoming a Christian walk into some specialized bubble where everything goes hunky-dory just the way we want it. Because to be perfectly honest, the way we want it isn't necessarily the will of God.
Let me see if I can squeeze another phone call in here before we run out of time. Hi, Miss Harris, you're on the Bible study.
Oh, good morning. Pastor, I'm thinking, am I understanding this correctly, or are you saying that if I'm born beautiful, I look in the mirror and all my features are perfect, and then I'm real extremely intelligent, and I go to count my money and I have a whole lot of money in excess of it, and that if I feel that I'm, you know, that I can, you know, follow all the commandments, you know, are you saying that so why would I then, if I have all this going for me, why would I want to serve God, you know?
All right.
Why not have God serve me?
Pastor?
Okay. If I understand Ms. Harris's question, the trials and tribulations of our lives are to drive us to prayer and to return us back to the Lord. He uses them for that purpose. But we're also told in Scripture, do you not know that the blessings that God has poured out are gifts of His grace that are also supposed to bring us back to Him, that are supposed to have us see His love for us in those blessings also. So it isn't that if you are born with good looks and money and all of those things, you don't need God. It is that God allows and He sends His blessings on believers and unbelievers that they might experience and know the grace of God. And that we who have faith, when there are trials and problems in our lives, we have the privilege of taking those to the Lord and knowing that He will use those trials and problems in our life to strengthen our faith and to work in our lives so that we learn to trust in Him, even as the children of Israel learned to trust in Him through the 40 years in the wilderness when they had to rely on Him so that their sandals wouldn't wear out and their feet would not swell, and so that they would have manna in the morning. And were they thrilled every morning that it was manna? No! There were times they looked and said, you know, I would prefer this to be Eggs Benedict. But that's not what the Lord sent them. The Lord sent them manna. He met their need. He caused them to trust in Him to meet their need. He did not necessarily grant them everything they desired. And so it is in our lives. When we get everything we desire, there are times we act as though, therefore, I no longer need God. And God will never do anything in our lives that will cause us to be separated from Him, not even make us comfortable.
Pastor Richard Moore, thanks for the time. God's blessings to you.
And to you too, Chuck. Blessings.
Pastor Moore from St. Martin Lutheran Church in Winona, Minnesota. Tomorrow, Pastor John Lukomsky will be here to take up Chapter 9 and into Chapter 10. Coming up next, Pastor Joe Cox.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.